2 Thessalonians chapter 4 today. Are you thankful for the cross? Praise the Lord for what he did at Calvary for us, because he did for me and for you what we could not do for ourselves. Not just die, but provide salvation to all of those who would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to be looking to verses 16 and 17 in just a few moments. But before we get to those couple of verses that will be the focus of our text, I'm pretty sure both this morning and again this evening, I want us to have a little bit of an understanding of the people to whom Paul is writing. The believers at Thessalonica, Paul wrote to them both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were a group of believers who were, first of all, facing persecution. The believers at Thessalonica were enduring hardship for the faith of Christ, not just enduring the hardship and the difficulties that you and I do at times in life. They were specifically enduring hardship for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes in part to encourage them, to offer comfort to their hearts. But he also writes to a group of believers here who were accepting false teaching about the Lord's return. Interestingly enough, the Thessalonians really struggled with this particular area of doctrine. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote in part to correct them for their view of believers who had gone to sleep in Jesus. That is, believers, those who had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who had died and were buried. And in their minds, they were lost. They were dead. They were passed out of existence or something along those lines. And so Paul had to write to them in 1 Thessalonians and say, no, you need to understand this doctrine that we call today the rapture. The Lord is going to come, descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God. And we who have died in Christ, those who had gone to sleep in Christ, would be raised. And we who are alive and remain will go with them to meet the Lord in the air, and will ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. In 2 Thessalonians, they had another issue with what we would call an eschatological doctrine, a doctrine of things to come. And that was related to the Lord's return. When not the rapture, but that time when Jesus would actually return to the earth and set up his kingdom. There were false teachers going around the church at Thessalonica saying that that return of Christ had already taken place, as Paul is writing in the mid-first century, that Jesus has already come back. And so Paul writes to them to correct them. Some of them believe that perhaps it was so imminent that if he hadn't returned, it was so imminent that they were quitting their jobs and just sitting around waiting for the Lord to return. And Paul said, no, that's not correct. You need to understand this doctrine of the return of Christ. So Paul is writing to these believers who are struggling with persecution. He's writing to these believers who are struggling with false teaching. And we come to our text. It's a portion of Paul's prayer for these believers. He was faithful to pray for the churches he ministered to. The prayer begins in verse 13. It includes both thanksgiving and requests strength. And I want you to look with me at the part of the passage, the prayer that requests strength. And look what he says about our God. He says in verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, read the next three words with me, would you? Even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Today is Father's Day. And as we consider Father's Day today, I want to ask you to consider the privilege of being in relationship with the God of heaven, who is your Father, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. One preacher wrote these words: to know God as our Father, our almighty loving Father, is the highest, richest, and most rewarding aspect of our whole relationship with Him. Think of that. I do not know the stories of everyone here or watching. I don't know your background intimately. I don't know all of the details of what growing up looked like or looks like for you. I don't know how the makeup of your family was. I don't know what kind of a dad you had here in this world. You may have had or have now what you would call a bad dad. One who doesn't care for you. One who perhaps had or has abandoned you. One who is seemingly always avoiding you and doesn't seek to develop and nurture a relationship with you. You may have an absent dad, one that you've never really known. You may have had what you would call a good dad. Yet even if you would say, my dad was a good dad, he was still imperfect, wasn't he? But no matter which you have had here in this world, the Bible declares to us that we can have a relationship with a Father in heaven who is good and perfect. He is a Father who will never abuse, never avoid, or abandon you. You won't experience that with God the Father. Do you understand the privilege it is today to be able to say, God is my Father? I am not just a citizen of His kingdom, not just one of His servants, but I can say today, I am a child of the King because of Jesus Christ. One wrote, at the time of his writing, he said, a few years ago, a German scholar was doing research in New Testament literature and discovered that in the entire history of Judaism, think of this, in the entire history of Judaism, in all existing books of the Old Testament and the existing books of extra-biblical Jewish writings dating from the beginning of Judaism until the 10th century AD, there is not a single reference of a Jewish person addressing God directly in the first person as Father. The Jews didn't do it. They could not and would not claim God as their Father. In fact, they taught their children the appropriate forms of address for God. They taught their children all of the names and titles of God that they could appropriately use if they were addressing God or even talking about God. And in no case known to history was there a time when Jewish parents taught their children, you can address God as your Father. Never. In fact, historically, the first Jewish rabbi, the first Jewish teacher to call God the Father directly was Jesus. It didn't happen before him, and it didn't happen for centuries and centuries after him. He was the first. It was a radical departure from tradition, and in fact, one of the very reasons that the religious leaders of the day hated Jesus and wanted to take his life was because he claimed an intimate personal relationship with God as his Father. He claimed the sovereign God, the creator of all the universe, the one that they worshiped and served as his Father. And what's even more radical is that Jesus didn't just say, God is my Father, but he taught his followers, God is your Father. You remember when he taught his disciples to pray? When you pray, say this, Our Father. He has given us the right and privilege to come into the presence of the majesty of God and address him as Father, because indeed, God is our Father. What a privilege. Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, who was a genuine Hebrew and follower of God in his mind before he came to Jesus Christ, Paul was one, before coming to Christ, who would have never, ever, ever addressed God as Father. He would have never claimed that God was his Father in any context whatsoever. But that Paul, who met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, trusted him as his personal Savior, could now write to the believers at Thessalonica, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father. What a privilege. I am his child. I can call God Father. Can I ask you today, is God your Father? Regardless of your family background here, regardless about what you can claim about the one you would call Father, bad Father, absent Father, good but imperfect Father, however you would describe your Father, friends, my question for you today is God in heaven your Father? Do you know that he wants to be? That's one of the amazing things about it. He wants to be your Father. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He wants to be your Father. If you're not a child of God today, you can become one through faith in Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Four realities that you need to understand. Number one, everyone is a sinner. The Bible declares in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned short of the glory of God. The man standing behind this podium on this stage before you today is a sinner. The person sitting next to you in the row is a sinner. Everybody gathered in this auditorium today is a sinner. We are all sinners. I don't stand before you today because I've figured it out and am no longer a sinner. No, that's not true. I am a sinner. Not I was a sinner. I am a sinner. We all are. The Bible declares that everyone has broken God's law because we are broken and we live in a broken world. We're sinners by nature and by choice. Reality number two is that sin has a price that must be paid. We're all sinners, and sin carries a penalty. There is a price to be paid. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." There's more than the death of the body. Sin separates the sinner from God. It's not just talking about that physical death that we all face. No, when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, it's a separation. And if we die physically in our sins, we will experience eternal separation from God in a place of punishment that is not the figment of some crazy person's imagination. It's not just figurative language in the Bible, friends. There is a literal place called hell. And everyone who dies in their sin without repentance and faith toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer that penalty. But here's the third reality. God loves you. We're sinners and sin demands a price, but God loves you. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Understand this today. If God responded to us the way that we sometimes respond to others, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? If God's heart toward us were one of vengeance, if God's heart toward us were, "Well, you get what you deserve," we'd all be in trouble. But friends, that is not God's heart toward us. Though we are sinners, we have sinned against him, though we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, though all of us rebel against God, yet God's heart is not vengeance. God's heart is not, "You get what you deserve." God's heart is not reprimand on us. God's heart is a heart of rescue. And so God provided that anyone would have the opportunity to be rescued. He does not desire that anyone should go to hell. You say, "Pastor, I don't know about that." 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not willing that any should perish." That's why he provided the rescue we need. Everyone is a sinner. Sin carries a penalty. God loves you. Reality number four, Jesus Christ is that rescuer. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 proclaims, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 state in part, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for us. Jesus entered our brokenness, experienced our hurts, yet he lived the life we could not live. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never broke his Father's command, will, or law. He always chose the right. He died the death that we deserved, taking on himself the penalty of sin so that we could be rescued. The sinless one became our sin so that we might stand sinless before God. I told you a few minutes ago, I am a sinner, and that is true. But listen, because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, today, as God looks upon me, he does not see a sinner. He sees someone who is sinless because of Jesus. After 3 days in the grave, though, Jesus, he didn't stay there. He arose and he's alive today. So you need to understand something today, friend. You're a sinner. Sin has a price that must be paid. But God loves you. And Jesus is the rescuer that God sent for you. And if you can't say today that God is your Father, if you can't say today that you are a child of God, I would invite you to pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and claim His promise of eternal life. The Bible declares in Romans 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friends, it's not of anything that you and I can do. On Wednesday night, one of the visits that my wife and I made, the man responded when we invited him to church that he and his family already have a place of worship, the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not picking out that particular group specifically today, other than just to say, when I asked that man, knowing some of what that group believes and teaches, how he knew he would spend eternity in heaven, he said these words, by believing Jehovah God. And I said, well, what does that mean to you? And he said, well, I need to be a good person and obey God's commands, and then I'll go to heaven. Friends, can I ask you if that's your thinking today? How good is good enough? Who sets the standard? God does. How good is God? He's completely perfect. Can you or are you completely perfect? The answer is no. No one is. But God set the standard. Friends, if that is true, if we can get to heaven that way, we must live up to God's standard, which is absolute perfection. And if we could do that, then why in the world did Jesus come and give His life? There'd be no reason. And so today, if you don't know God is your Father, if you don't know that you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, which is the only way to become a child of God, then I invite you to trust Jesus Christ today. But if you are a child of God through faith in Christ, Paul is writing to us in 2 Thessalonians 2. He shares this prayer for the Thessalonian believers, but he's writing to you and I as well, because just as it was true that God was their Father through faith in Jesus Christ, so if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you too can say that God is your Father. And in this prayer of thanksgiving and prayer for strength for the Thessalonian believers, there is for us comfort to be found. There is for us thanksgiving to be found. There is for us strength to be found in the realities, the precious realities we have, because God is our Father. There are three. Number one, we have the reality of unconditional love. Let that sink in for just a moment. Paul speaks of God as our Father and says these words immediately following, which hath loved us. Do you know, believe, and live today in the reality that God loves you unconditionally? I think if you and I were transparent with one another, as I will be with you, there are times in my life where I struggle to understand, believe, and live that God loves me without condition. Paul says, God, even our Father, which hath loved us. The tense there is in the Greek language an aorist participle, what to us might most closely relate to the past tense. Now, for you and I, if I went to my wife, for example, and said, Stephanie, I loved you, she might wonder why I said it that way. She might wonder, why are you saying I loved you rather than I love you? For us, that might identify it happened at some point and then stopped. But in the language of the text here that is being used, it's not past as in something that was and is no more, but it is pointing to some specific event where God demonstrated his love. What might that event or those events be? Well, I think the context helps us. Would you see in verse number 13 what Paul says there as he opens his prayer? He says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. The word beloved there is the same word in verse 16, hath loved us. We are beloved of the Lord. We are loved by God because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now let's hit the pause button for just a moment. Do not read verse number 13 and begin to get all confused and questioning what it means when it says he has chosen us to salvation. I listened to a message just in the last several hours by a pastor, and I love the way that he put it. He said, don't get caught up in these theological debates and arguments that are known in circles as Arminianism and Calvinism, because they're a one-way cul-de-sac with one way in and no way out. It's just a circle of argument and debate. Where do the sovereignty of God and the free will of man mesh together? I love the way Spurgeon answered that question. He was once asked by a newspaper reporter, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? And Spurgeon responded, I never try to reconcile friends. The Bible teaches both concepts. Where exactly they come together, you and I will never know. John R. Rice said it this way, there's a door between man and God. On man's side, it says free will. On God's side, it says the sovereignty of God. Let me just simply say this. We do not believe here that God arbitrarily chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Jesus said, it is said of Jesus in John chapter 1 that he is that light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I believe with all of my heart that God gives every man, woman, and child an opportunity to be saved. God does not hold that back. I am not in line with those who I have heard of, who I have witnessed myself. I once heard a true story of a person who called into a Christian radio program. The host of that particular program was a staunch Calvinist, and that person called in asking, how can I be saved? And the host responded, well, I don't know if you're elect or not, so I can't talk to you about that. That's wrong. You say, Pastor, so what is verse 13 all about? Let me just simply put it this way. God took the initiative in salvation. He took the initiative. You see, it's not like one of those questions that we can run in circles about, you know, like, what came first, the chicken or the egg? We know the answer to the question. Who took the first step in salvation? Did God take a step to me, or did I take a step to God? He took the step to me. Probably he took many steps to me. I love the way the gospel song said it. He came to me. He came to me. When I could not come to where he was, he came to me. And that is the truth and the beauty of the gospel. Friends, God loves us unconditionally. How do we know that? Because God in heaven, who was offended, he wasn't the offender, we are. He was offended. We turned our backs on him. We walked away from him when he gave us every opportunity not to. He gave us all we needed to not go our own way as humanity and as individuals. And yet we walked away. We chose sin over and over and over again. And yet, even though he's the offended and we're the offenders, God took the first step to rescue. A second event where God demonstrated his love, not only he took the initiative in salvation, but Paul here mentioned several times Jesus Christ. He says in verse number 14, our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself. How do we know God loves us unconditionally? Because God gave us his Son. We read John 3:16 earlier, but again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4 says it this way, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. How do you know that God loves you unconditionally? How do I know that that's true today? Because God took the first step to you. Because God sent his Son. And then the third way is not just that God sent his Son, but why God sent his Son. Do you know what God could have done? God could have sent Jesus to live the life that he lived and end there. Do you know God could have sent his Son to just show us, hey, this is the life you always should have lived. This is how righteous you always should have been. You should have always chosen the right thing. You should have never given in to temptation. You should have always loved others more than you loved yourself. You should have always been selfless and serving rather than selfish and worried of self. You should have always gone about doing good. You should have lived this way. Look at how far from me you are. God could have done that, but that's not what he did. He sent his Son so that his Son could live the life that you and I could not, but also so he could die the death that we deserve. Romans 5:6, again, declares to us that truth when it says that for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for what? The ungodly. Pastor, I don't like to think of myself that way. Sorry. Romans 5:8, again, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God took the first step. He gave his Son. He sent his Son to die. He showed us his love. The Bible declares it this way in 1 John chapter number 4, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 4, 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for what? Our sins. Now don't miss that. John is writing to believers and he includes himself in that group. He came to be the satisfactory sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice for my sin, for your sin. many years ago, there was a British conference being held on comparative religions. They were seeking to identify unique ways that religions of the world had contributed to the world, and they were also seeking to identify if there was some way that the Christian faith in particular was unique. There were several theological minds that were debating this point, and they began eliminating possibilities. For example, they considered incarnation, and they threw that out because other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. They thought of resurrection, and even there, they knew of some other religions that had accounts of the return from death of some kind. And so the debate went on and on until the great thinker C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. And when he wandered into the room, he asked them, "What is the ruckus all about? What are you discussing?" He heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions, and they had been going back and forth and on and on. And C.S. Lewis, after hearing that, said, "Oh, well, that's easy. It's grace." After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems absolutely against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist has his eightfold path. The Hindus have the doctrine of karma. The Jewish covenant, we have to obey God to be righteous. The Muslim code of law. Groups like the Jehovah's Witness that I mentioned earlier. It's not just about belief, but it's about obedience to God to earn my way to heaven. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. But only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Now that goes against our thinking. And we tend to be really double-minded about it. You say, "Pastor, what do you mean?" Let me explain it this way. We want to be loved unconditionally, don't we? And yet, at the same time, we'd like to provide good reason for someone to love us. Just, it may have been yesterday, last couple of days, and I do this from time to time. My wife looked at me and said, "I love you." And I looked at her and responded this way, "Why?" Have you ever done that? Anybody? When someone said, "Hey, I love you," have you ever looked at someone and said, "Well, why?" Have you ever thought, "Why?" That tends to be natural for us. But let me ask you to think about this. When we do that, have we not just put a condition on the love? We want to be loved unconditionally, yet want the lover to have good reason to love us. What reason does God have? None. God would say it this way, "I love you," period. "I love you anyways. I love you in spite of. I love you for no good reason in you. I love you." Look at how the scriptures bear that out. I want you to see these passages. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. The Bible declares these words, "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" God asked this question of natural humanity. Is there a woman who has an infant that she is nursing, that she is unable, that she would be able to just forget, just walk away from. That would seem unnatural to us. And God says that may happen. Look at verse 15. Yea, they may forget. That could happen. But what does he say? Yet will I not forget thee. Verse 16, don't miss this. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. How did that happen? Do you remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't with them? Thomas came back and they told him over and over and over again, Jesus is risen, he's alive. And Thomas said, unless I see the injuries, the scars, I'll not believe. Jesus appeared, and what does the Bible say he did? He reached hither his hands and said, Thomas, look. Do you know what Thomas witnessed? He witnessed us engraved upon his hands. This is prophetic of Jesus. How do I know God loves me unconditionally? I'll tell you how. Because I am graven on his hands. You say, how are you graven on his hands? Did God take a pen like we might and write your name on his hand? No, I'll tell you how. Because a nail, a spike was driven through that hand. And it, with each pound of the hammer, with each moment of agony on the cross, God was declaring to you and God was declaring to me, I love you. How about Lamentations chapter 3? In the midst of this book of the Bible lamenting the judgment of God on his nation, Jeremiah pauses, he transitions, and he declares, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Friends, do you want to know today how good of a Father God is? Do you want to know how unconditional his love is? His love is so unconditional. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to merit it, yet he poured it out on you anyway. And though you recognize that he loves you, you still go astray. You still wander. You still choose sin. And I still choose sin. And you know what God says to me? I love you anyway. You don't have to earn it. I love you. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a good Father in our Heavenly Father, God. As a child of God, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I am preaching to me as much as I am preaching to you today, understand this. You have the reality of unconditional love. You did nothing to earn or merit it, and you can do nothing to cause him to stop or change. You say, Pastor, what about my sin? If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I sin and I do wrong, doesn't that change something? The Bible declares to us in Hebrews chapter 12 that God scourges and chastises every son whom he receiveth. And that the basis of that chastening and scourging is what? Love. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. When you and I do wrong, human relationships may change. When we have wronged another, that human relationship may change. Someone may decide to not love anymore, to not give their love anymore, to not remain in committed relationship anymore. But friends, the reality and the teaching of Scripture is this: God loves you unconditionally. You did nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to give it away. He loves you. And so today, if you're a child of God, believe, know, live in the reality that because God is your Father, you have unconditional love. You may have had an earthly father that the memory of is not good. You may be here today and the memory of your earthly father is good, but that's all it is. It's a memory because he's no longer here in this world. You may have the struggle and the challenge of an earthly father who's yet alive because he's abused or abandoned or he avoids you. And it hurts even on a day like today. But can I share with you the truth from the Word of God that you have or can have a good father? One who will never abuse, one who will never avoid, one who will never abandon you. He will always be a good, good father, and you can know today that he loves you unconditionally. If you're not his child, I invite you today to come, to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for your sin, was buried, and rose again 3 days later, so that you might have salvation, be brought into the family of God, and become his child. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? And for these moments, would you reflect on this truth today that God wants to be your father. I wonder if you're in this auditorium or watching by way of the internet today and you do not know Jesus as Savior. You cannot claim God as your father. Oh, maybe you've tried to claim God as your father because you've thought that, well, God is everybody's father, or I've done enough good that God will be my father. No, friend. You can only be brought into relationship with God like that through his son, Jesus. He's not everyone's father. You can't do enough good. You must believe on Jesus. And so if you're here today and you've never believed on Jesus, I would invite you in just a moment when the invitation is given to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Perhaps you're a child of God who has struggled with living in the reality that God loves you unconditionally. That sin is not enough to take away any bit of his love for you. And maybe it's caused guilt and shame and a lack of joy and peace in him because you've wondered, does God really still love me? Or does he love me as much as he did? Does God still care for me? The answer is he does. Don't continue in that sin. Make it right so you can enjoy that fellowship with him. But know today that God does love you without condition. Won't you come back to him? Won't you rejoice in him for that love? I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed. The musicians are beginning the music. If God is speaking to your heart, I invite you right now to respond to him. Come to this altar. Bow there in your seat. If you need to be saved, come. Let us deal with you. Let us talk with you about that. From where you're watching, send us a message. Let us know you're choosing Christ today or that you need help to choose Christ. Don't let this moment pass without you responding as God leads.